Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our series of messages on the discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. And now, here's Jim.
Good morning, everybody. What a tremendous morning so far. What a treat this has been. Let's continue our service with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that is the Bible, that we can hold it, open it, read it, apply it to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for being the word, for coming down to this earth as one of us to show us the way to your Father in heaven. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that we would all leave this place closer to you at the end of the service than when we walk through these doors to begin. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Have you ever been somewhere you don't want to be, thinking to yourself, I'd rather be anywhere but here? We've just gone through a spat of bitterly cold weather here in our city, and it was reminiscent for me of a time quite a few years ago now when I was at the Winnipeg International Airport walking across the tarmac to my airplane, and of all things, on that bitterly cold day, I walked past an Aloha Airlines jet filled with people. I think they were there on a fuel stop because they weren't at the terminal. They were just on the tarmac. But as I walked by, I looked up and I saw all these faces looking out the window back at me, perhaps in astonishment. And all I could think of doing as I walked by was in my parka and boots and mitts and hood drawn up. All I could think of doing was crossing my arms and going, and I kept on walking. Anywhere but here. That's the theme of our message this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at two situations in the life of a Christian, both of which I think you will involve situations within which the participants wish they were anywhere but there. The first is church discipline, which is a situation none of the participants would ever relish being in. And the second is the act of forgiveness, and how being in some place where you don't want to be can actually have a positive outcome. Our text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 18. So let's start off by reading verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Well, here's a situation that no one involved in will relish or be thrilled to be a part of, whether it be the person who is being accused of sinning or the one who is the result of that sin, the one who is bearing the brunt of that sin. Before we get into the nuts and bolts of these verses, it's extremely important to examine the context surrounding them so as not to abuse or misuse the direction that Jesus is giving to his disciples. What I mean by that is, I believe there's a threshold before one gets to this level of discipline within the body. We have all had or will have someone who rubs us the wrong way. For whatever reason, our personalities conflict and we find that person annoying, and they probably find us annoying. These verses in Matthew chapter 18 are not intended for such a situation. Now, part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians contains instructions that are more directed towards how to deal with people whose personalities clash, Paul states in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." In Paul's day, the Greek culture regarded humility as a distasteful attribute. Pride was much more highly treasured. In his letter to this young church, Paul urges them to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he explains that the way to do this is to be humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Today we could say, be humbly gentle, be humbly patient with those whom we find annoying, because we would want them to treat us the same way whom we annoy. We should be able to overlook personal slights and minor offenses. And having a conversation with somebody, no matter what the situation, is never a bad idea. But that's not what Jesus was teaching his disciples in this moment. But if these verses in Matthew are not directed towards those who rub us the wrong way, then to whom are they directed to? Well, they're directed towards the situations that go beyond the annoying, to events caused by someone that hurt us, whether emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually. Sins that, if left unresolved, have the power to destroy a Christian relationship. Now, Jesus gives his disciples clear instructions on how to approach the offender, with the ultimate purpose of restoration between the two parties being the goal. If you find yourself taking this first step and going to someone, pointing out their fault, you need to first examine yourself to make sure you're not the one responsible for the situation you find yourself in. Is the way someone has treated you the result of circumstances created by your own actions or words? Is the way someone has treated you reasonable for the situation you find yourself in? Do you have a plank in your eye that you first need to remove before you can go help your brother or sister remove the speck from their eye? If after thoughtful prayer you conclude that Christ's instructions to his disciples also apply to you, then you need to approach that person in private so as not to embarrass them. If your complaint is well received with a heart that seeks forgiveness, then restoration will occur, and between the two of you, the church will be strengthened. But if your complaint is dismissed and the situation remains unresolved, then Jesus points out the next step that is to be taken. And I'd like to interject a word of caution here before taking that next step. If the offending person rejects your complaint, don't immediately go looking for one or two witnesses to get this problem resolved at that instant. Give the person who offended you some time. It may take a few days or more for God's Spirit to work on that person, to bring them to the point of wanting to come to you for forgiveness. But in time, if the problem remains unresolved, then Jesus told his disciples, the offended person is to find some witnesses and approach the offending person a second time. Again, this needs to be done in love with the continuing goal of restoration. Now, these witnesses may or may not be witnesses to the events that unfolded, but they become witnesses to the process that is taking place. If this process doesn't work, then it continues by going before the whole church, again, as the Bible teaches elsewhere, in love and with the goal of restoration. This process is extremely serious and not to be taken frivolously or without great thought. And it should never, never be taken with revenge as the goal. As Christians, we're not to do as the world does. The world cheers for the vengeful. Novels, movies, TV shows are all about getting even, getting justice. It's never about reconciliation. I remember once hearing someone make the statement, if someone wrongs you, don't get mad, get even. That's not how we're to live our lives as followers of Christ. Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses the word church here, as the church that Jesus came to establish through his death and resurrection had yet to be established. The disciples at that time would likely have thought of the church as referring to the Jewish council or the Jewish assembly. It would not be until after Jesus returned to his Father's side in heaven and the New Testament church was established at Pentecost that the apostles would start to fully understand instructions like this that Jesus was teaching them. And sadly, if the person who sinned continues down this path and has no remorse, then that person is to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. The opportunity for restoration and forgiveness would remain should that person who sinned repent and seek forgiveness, just as God is always willing to forgive the repentant heart. I want to spend a moment on verse 20 because it's a verse that's often quoted. Verse 20 reads, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." This verse is sometimes used during corporate prayer as an encouragement that God hears our prayers. While it's true that God does hear the prayer of his disciples or those whom we call Christians using today's vocabulary, the actual context of this verse is around church discipline. Verses 18 and 19 tie that together. Those two verses read, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." And then tying it together with verse 20, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." So while it's true that God is present during the corporate prayer of two or three Christians, the use of verse 20 is actually being taken out of context when it's used as a statement of fact in communal prayer. The question can arise, if God hears the prayer when two or three gather, then does he hear the prayer when one prays alone in solitude? Of course, the answer to that is God in his omnipresence hears all the prayers of his children, whether individually or corporately together as a group. It's not my intention to be dogmatic about this. I only bring it before you for your attention, for your thoughtful consideration of its use. Moving on, Peter then brings up a practical question when it comes to forgiving others. Continuing on in our text in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. In response to Jesus' teaching on how to handle the situation when someone sins against you, Peter asks a pertinent question. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Well, why did Peter choose seven as the number? Common belief among scholars is that three times was the maximum times required for someone to forgive somebody at that time in the Jewish culture. So when Peter gave the number seven, he must have thought he was extending generosity towards his fellow brothers. But Jesus ups the ante even more. And Jesus replies, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. The notes in my NIV translation states that this verse can also be translated as 70 times 7, which would make the number 490. It comes down to whether Jesus was quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of that Old Testament. Both were in use at that time. But whether the number 77 or 490, Jesus' point is that you keep on forgiving. You'd have to start scratching at a wall every time Bob the Butcher put his thumb on the scale whenever you bought a chicken from him, and then ask for your forgiveness whenever you caught him if you took these verses literally that Jesus spoke. You don't keep track of how many times you keep forgiving someone and then wipe your hands clean and say, 'I've forgiven you the maximum number of times, now I don't have to forgive you anymore.'" Now, this is not the only time that Jesus taught this way about forgiving others. Jesus, in teaching his disciples about the weight of sin on the horizontal plane, that is sin that we commit against each other, said in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 5, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." If numbers aren't your thing, then think of it this way. Forgive those around you the same number of times that you want God to forgive you when you sin against him. To further emphasize his point, Jesus tells his disciples a parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant. This earthly story with a heavenly meeting is only found here in Matthew, and it seems most fitting that this former tax collector turned follower of Jesus Christ be the one who records this teaching moment between Jesus and his disciples. Continuing on then, in the remaining verses that we have in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 to 5. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Well, here we have the story of two servants who owed money and it was time to pay up. The first owed 10,000 talents and the second owed 100 denarii. Well, how do those two amounts compare to each other? In today's term, one denarius would be equal to about one day's wages for a common laborer. So 100 denarii, the plural, would be equal to about 100 days' wages for that laborer. 10,000 talents in comparison gets a little more complicated to convert because in Old Testament times, a talent was strictly a unit of weight. But in New Testament times, a talent was also a unit of monetary reckoning, although not an actual coinage. Well, since Jesus didn't specify a specific metal when he stated 10,000 talents, let's go with a unit of money on this one. In that case, one talent is said that it could be equal to about 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So 10,000 talents would add up to 200,000 years' wages for that laborer. Truly an insurmountable amount to pay his master back, especially compared to what the other servant owed him, which was merely 100 days' worth of wages. Now, of course, Jesus' story is not about money owed and about the greed of the unmerciful servant. Rather, it's an analogy that compares the attitude in the vertical to the attitude in the horizontal. If we were to put a monetary value on what God has forgiven us of, we might as well equate it to 200,000 years worth of wages in our life. We'd be hopelessly unable to ever repay God for his love towards us, a love that cost him dearly. When we compare that to what God asks us to do in the horizontal, that is, forgive each other, it really is a small price to pay in return for what God has forgiven us of. The story or parable of the unmerciful servant is a lesson in forgiveness. The servant who owed a great deal, much more than he could ever hope to repay, and begged his master for more time to repay, he had no hope of ever paying that back. To put it into context in today's money, if a laborer today made, let's say, $20 an hour, which I think is conservative, 200,000 years worth of wages would add up to $8 billion. Well, unless you had a friend like Elon Musk, your hope of ever trying to repay that debt would be zero. In asking for more time, he was merely trying to buy more time. The problem was he had nothing to buy it with. And his master would have known this and was left with a few choices. He could have sought justice for the debt owed him. He could have followed through with his order to have the servant, his family, and all of his belongings sold to try and repay the debt. He could have offered leniency and set up a long-term repayment plan that would likely have involved the servant's children and grandchildren and their families all working to pay off the debt in time. But instead, the master showed grace when it came to the servant. The servant begged for forgiveness, and his master canceled that debt. He wiped it out. In an instant, the servant went from owing the equivalent of $8 billion to owing zero. Well, who does such a thing? God does, doesn't he? When we fall on our knees, whether figuratively or literally, and seek God's forgiveness with a repentant heart for all the ways we have sinned against him as his children, God would have every right to seek justice for the wrongs done to him, but he doesn't. God could, in his mercy, show leniency and not bring down the full weight of what our sins deserve, but he doesn't. Instead, God shows his grace to his children who seek his forgiveness. Instead of justice, instead of leniency, God shows his grace by wiping out the debt of the repentant sinner. In one stroke of the pen, so to speak, God takes that unrepayable debt and makes it zero. Now, I'm going to read into the story a little bit between the lines with my next comment, but I can see the servant being grateful beyond compare when he heard the words spoken by your master. Your debt is canceled. You're free to go. But was it gratefulness for the grace shown to him by his master, or was it gratefulness for having dodged a bullet? I think the latter, as shortly afterwards the servant goes out and finds another servant who owes him the equivalent of 100 days' wages and has him thrown into a debtor's prison. Truly, this unmerciful servant's heart was never transformed by the grace of his master. As a result, when the master finds out what he did to his fellow servant, the master calls him back in and does to him the same thing. Now, it's important to remember that this parable is not about salvation. Jesus is teaching his disciple about forgiveness, and in particular, forgiving each other as their brothers. God is not a fickle God who will grant eternal salvation and then take it away based on our performance. This parable is about the attitude we should have in forgiving each other, and how, because of the great debt God has forgiven us of, we should want to forgive a Christian brother or sister. We should be looking forward to it whenever somebody sins against us. This parable was taught before salvation by Christ's work on the cross came into being. The lack of willingness to forgive his fellow servant shows that the unmerciful servant's heart was never fully transformed by the grace of the master. God will use the same measure towards his children that we use ourselves towards each other. And Jesus drives this point home when in verse 35 he states, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." If our heart is cold and unforgiving towards each other, then we can expect God to be unmerciful towards us as his children when we sin against him, as we are all prone to doing. None of us become sinless when Christ becomes our Savior. We still mess up even though we don't want to. But even though this parable is not about salvation, we can still draw some parallels between how God wants us to interact with each other and how God's act of salvation towards us when we seek Christ as our Savior is such a powerful thing in our lives. Just as a talent could be used in the New Testament times referring to a form of monetary value without an explicit currency, Paul in his letter to the Romans expressed the cost of sin in light of eternity in a similar form when he stated in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages for sin is a lousy paycheck to have to cash. But eternal life is a gift from God for those who accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it, to merit it. We certainly don't deserve it. No one will be able to ever stand before God demanding their sins be forgiven just because they've forgiven others. Not forgiving those around you does not mean that God will disown you from his family, but not forgiving others does have consequences. If you have an attitude of being unable or unwilling to forgive someone who has wronged you, you can expect that close and intimate relationship you have with God as Abba Father to be fractured. Earlier this year, I had the opportunity to speak on the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' comments on forgivenesses that were made after that prayer. I'd like to review some of what I spoke on, as it dovetails nicely here, joining together Jesus' two teachings on the subject. Let's take a moment to review what it means to forgive, because this is a theme that occurs throughout the Bible. In the simplest form, to forgive is a commitment to pardon the offender. If you remember back when I spoke in the summer, I compared the act of forgiveness to a circular railway with three stops, three stations along the way. At one station, the offended person who wanted to obey God's will for their life offers forgiveness to the person who has offended them. At another station, the offending person is waiting to get on board the train, seeking to be forgiven because they are sorry for what they've done. And the third station is the station of reconciliation, in which both parties have the opportunity to restore their relationship. This process can start with either person getting on board the train first, but in order for the whole process to be completed, both parties must get on board that train. Forgiveness offered is not complete until forgiveness is received, so that the reconciliation process can take place. But isn't this the exact same process that takes place between us and God? In terms of salvation, God loves us so much that he got on board that train first, so to speak, when he offered forgiveness to us for the infinite ways that we have offended him. But in order for reconciliation to occur between God and us, we must also get on board that train with a heart that is sorry for the ways we have offended him, and we must desire to be forgiven by God for that reconciliation to occur. If we never approach God with a repentant heart, then forgiveness will continue to only ever be forgiveness offered. It will never be forgiveness received. The same principle applies after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and are adopted into God's family. As part of the close and personal relationship we have with God as one of his children, God will forgive us an infinite number of times when we stumble and fall and sin against him. When that happens and we approach him seeking his forgiveness, God will forgive time after time after time, and the reconciliation and that intimate relationship we have with God will be restored every time. But Jesus teaches his disciples that if they harden their hearts towards each other and have no desire to forgive one another, then God will show the same attitude towards them. And if we stop to give serious thought to how much God has forgiven us of and continues to forgive us for, then I think we'll start to show an attitude of wanting to forgive those around us who have offended us, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Well, what does the process of reconciliation look like or not look like? Forgiveness is not forgetting. God in his omniscience doesn't develop amnesia towards our sins, but he does seal them up and will not hold them against us. When God forgives us, not only does he pardon us for our sin against him, but he also expunges the guilty verdict. That is, he seals up or even destroys the record of criminal conviction that is ours. We too may never completely forget what someone did to us, but we can choose not to let it affect our lives or relationship going on in the future. Forgiveness is not an elimination of consequences. Punishment can be part of the reconciliation process, but revenge, as stated earlier, should never be part of the picture. The offended person should never rejoice in the consequences faced by the offender. Now, rejoicing in the downfall is a rare occurrence, but it does happen in the Bible. But it's reserved for instances of evil being defeated, such as that described in Revelation. It should never be about the relationship between each other. Forgiveness is not motivated by self-interest. It's not for our sake that we seek to forgive, but out of love for God and for those around us. That's why we can offer forgiveness and even extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us greatly. And being able to forgive someone, even if they never want to receive your forgiveness, even if they never ask for it, but just the act of you forgiving somebody can be a healing balm for your heart, even if self-interest is not your intent. Forgiveness may not automatically result in restoration of trust. It can take time to rebuild a relationship, and it may never reach that same level of trust as it was before the offense occurred. But it should always work towards that goal. As much as forgiving someone can heal your own heart, and even if the person doesn't seek or ask for it, oh, how sweet it is when both parties get on board that train. To be able to offer forgiveness for a heinous sin committed against you may not be easy, but God will make it possible. In closing, listen to the story of Corrie ten Boom, a woman who had every reason to hate, but with God's help, learned to forgive a fellow Christian. These are her words recorded later on in her life. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along rows of wooden chairs towards the door at the rear. It was 1947. I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was a truth they needed to hear the most in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat. The next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me in a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, a hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who'd spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. Of course, how could he remember one person among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that we stood there, that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I knew I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. I knew it was not only a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You provide the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Is there a closing hymn, Phil? Okay, just me pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your teaching moments that you had with your disciples that are recorded for us to learn and to apply to our lives as well. Help us, Lord, to have that heart, that same heart that you had towards us, a heart of forgiveness, a heart of reconciliation towards those among us. May our hearts never grow cold. May they never grow weary from showing that love to those around us. Be with us as we leave this building now, as we go out into the world, as we go out into that mission field around us. May people see you when they look at us, Lord. Your love, your grace, your mercy. I pray for these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.